1 Kings 18. And we're going to break in at verse 41. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And so he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And we'll pick it up later with what happens next. In any case, we remember where we left Elijah off. He was on Mount Carmel in that wonderful contest against the prophets of Baal, and perhaps those of Ashtaroth as well. And you recall that it ended up with a resounding victory on behalf of the Lord and his forces, that the people saw it demonstrated the truth of who the living God was. And it's very interesting. I was poor in my time management last night, I will confess it to you, to my chagrin. I sometimes, with the lighting and everything, don't see my watch the way I want to see it, and I kind of gave the wrong proportion to certain things. But the Lord uses the word in spite of us, so we're thankful for that. But in any case, one thing that I might have pointed out, had we had the time, that you can look for these little markers in the chapter that tell us about the Lord really being behind what was going on. That this wasn't just something Elijah set up and something the prophets of Baal were doing, but the phrase, "the time of the evening sacrifice," becomes a key marker in the chapter. That's the time when the prophets of Baal throw in the towel, so to speak, after exhausting themselves in a frenzy, trying to get their God to answer them. And, you know, Elijah, he's very sarcastic about the whole thing. He said, "Well, you know, maybe your God went away for Labor Day weekend." I mean, it's a bummer when your God's out in the Black Hills of Dakota or has gone to Mount Rushmore or someplace, and you want to see him, but he's not in. Or maybe you call and he's in the bathroom. That's embarrassing, isn't it? You know, that sort of thing. I mean, now listen, look up the Hebrew. I'm not far off in my paraphrasing, okay, on some of that stuff. He basically says, "Turn up the volume, say it a little bit louder." And of course, it's absurd. It shows the emptiness of the things that people worship other than the true and living God. But he prays very simply at the time of the evening sacrifice. He prays in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who made the promises. And he has the joy of seeing God respond there, consuming the sacrifice with fire. And what sets the God of the Christian and the God of the Old Testament saint as well, apart from all the other contenders, is our God is a God who has provided the right sacrifice. Our God is a holy God who doesn't diminish his standard to save us, but who devises means to save us totally within his character. It manifests his holiness, his justice, his love, and his grace. And so is our Lord. Now, you've probably heard about mountaintop experiences. I find having just come through the summer, you go to camps, and people will talk about mountaintop experiences at camp. I understand there's a brother, I don't know who it was, I've never read it, but my wife has told me there's actually someone who wrote a little booklet on sort of the post-camp, I don't know what it's even called, crash? That's something better than that, okay? Obviously, I didn't write it. It'd have a terrible title if I wrote it. But the brother had a nice title. I just can't recall what it is in this moment. But that was the idea, you know, that people, especially young people, can go to camp and they get very excited about the Lord's things, and maybe they're serving at camp in some capacity, and maybe they have the joy of seeing some people come to the Lord. And then they go back from camp and whoom, the world hits them with a 2x4. And suddenly they're struggling and they're not in the Word the way they were at camp, or they're not praying, or they're not finding as much delight in prayer as they did at camp. And he warned about this experience, and others have too, about that post-camp slump. I can tell you by experience, and by not only my experience, but having read extensively in Christian biography and having talked to a lot of people who serve the Lord in a lot of different ways, that it is not at all uncommon that after the Lord has used you in some way, that then the enemy comes to attack. You can think about Genesis 14, for example, that Abram goes out and pulls one of the all-time great guerrilla maneuvers against the enemies that had taken away his nephew Lot and the other people of Sodom. And you remember that before the king of Sodom comes to him, mercifully, Melchizedek comes and he prepares Abram to meet that temptation. It's a little picture of what our great high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, does for us. He said to Peter, for example, in Luke 22, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not," in the context of Satan sifting us as wheat. And the Lord can come and prepare us. And if we're aware of what he's doing, we can benefit greatly from that ministry if we are taking what the Lord is trying to give us. Sometimes we don't, and like Peter, we end up falling. But like Peter, we can hear the Lord say, "When you are restored, strengthen your brethren." Thank God there can be restoration. Now, in the case of Elijah, we're going to see that he has that type of experience, a great victory, and it's not through yet because we've read this part about his prayer, and the Lord has indicated that this is now the time that the rain's going to come. You remember James 5 holds out Elijah as the standard of prayer, that Elijah's that righteous man who fervently prays. He comes to the Lord with a certain zeal and also with persistence, and he prays and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prays again and it rained. When we come here to 1 Kings 18, we find out he prays 7 times. So sometimes we don't get the answer, even if it's the right answer, even if we're asking for the right thing, we don't get it immediately. And he prays 7 times before the servant sees that cloud like a man's hands. And he says, "I see a cloud." And Elijah says, "Go tell Ahab to get in his chariot and get back to Jezreel, his summer palace, you know, before he gets all wet in the rain that's coming." I like how he begins even. He says in verse 41 there, "And go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain." Now remember how the chapter began? Ahab's out there looking for grass for his horses and his mules. And God has just obliterated probably the core of the Baal cult in that day. And now God comes to Ahab, and instead of saying, "Now Ahab, you're next on the chopping block," God says, "I'm going to give you rain. Go up and eat and drink." You know, God's a lot more merciful than men are. Ahab didn't care two straws about his people. He cared about the livestock and the horses and the donkeys, because that was wealth. That was how you counted your net worth. That was his country's gross national product or something? Gross domestic is the other one. Anyway, you economists can clue me in later. But are there any economists in the house? Okay. They call it the dismal science, so maybe they don't want to make themselves... No, I'm kidding. Anyway, never mind. I'm envious. Every time an economist dies, I send the obituary to a friend of mine who's an economist with the IMF. But I just want him to know I'm thinking of him. I'm not wishing anything on him, obviously. In any case, we love people of all different disciplines. So don't... I'm just joking, okay? Please don't take that personally. In any case... Ahab's more concerned with the monetary value and the status of his kingdom than he is with the suffering of any of his people. Now, here we see at the end of the chapter that Ahab is told to prepare the chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And now in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, verse 45 tells us. And Ahab rides away and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now that kind of rolls off the tongue relatively easily as you read the passage. But this is a tremendous athletic feat. And I have no doubt Elijah was in a lot better shape than I am. It doesn't take much. And he was probably in shape that we might compare to an elite athlete, given that, you know, he's living in these difficult places, in these difficult times. He comes out of the wilderness area, kind of, to begin with. So he's a tough, strong, probably athletic man. But there's got to be more to it than that. I almost think there's probably a supernatural empowerment here to run ahead and get there before Ahab does. And so when you think of this impressive man, you say, wow, think of what Elijah's done. I mean, he's marched into the king's presence 3.5 years before. He's told him, "Thus says the Lord, there's not going to be any dew nor rain except at my word," and so forth. And then he goes on and he's hidden from his enemies. He goes to Zarephath and he ministers to that widow and her family. He even not only performs a miracle that provides for her and her family and himself during that family, he eventually raises her son from the dead. And then he faces down the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. I mean, this is an amazing guy. Finally, he prays and the rain comes. And then he runs ahead to Jezreel. And whatever he was going to accomplish there, whether he thought the Lord might have him say more, or whether he was just going to stand there and smile at the king as he came back sopping wet, you know, in the storm, I don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell me. But I find the next thing that happens absolutely extraordinary. Chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, I learned many years ago on the playground of Amity Elementary School and subsequently Robison Elementary because we moved districts. I learned that if somebody's going to do something to you, they generally come and do it. If a guy says, "Kaiser, you're ugly, I'm going to come pop you in the nose," and I see him, you know, stalking towards me, well, I better call in my bigger friends, which I always, thankfully, had bigger friends. But in any case, providence, I guess. You know, if somebody says to you, "Tomorrow, I'm going to beat you up at recess," you learned on the playground that that was probably an idle threat. Because if they're going to beat you up, well, why not now? No time like the present. Why tomorrow? Of course, they're trying to instill fear. This is sort of the rationale of the bully, isn't it? That this person's going to go home and they're going to be worrying all night long. Oh, I'm afraid to go there and to see what will happen to me at the recess. And many, many times I saw this sort of thing happen. By the way, I never really got threatened by anybody. So I was kind of the class clown, so that didn't really come into play. But I saw this happen to other kids, and they'd worry, 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 and nothing would happen. Now, if Jezebel really wants to kill this man, why hasn't she done it? She hasn't been able to do it for 3.5 years, right? They've been searching around. Obadiah said it at the beginning of 1 Kings 18. They've gone around to the countries and they've asked, are you hiding Elijah? And when people, you know, said, no, we're not hiding Elijah, he made them take out a sworn affidavit, you know, take an oath saying you're not hiding Elijah. He was looking all around. He had his people, no doubt his assassins, going around saying, if we could only find that Elijah. And God hides him by the brook Kerit, and then later at Zarephath, as we've said, and he brings him forth. Now he's up there on the mountain with minimally 400 opposing clerics, plus people that were spectating, plus, as I said, maybe the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth as well. So you think about those numbers. If they really want to take Elijah down, why don't they kill him? Well, quite simply, because Elijah's God is able to send fire down from heaven and incinerate people. And if you doubt that, read 2 Kings 1, which I won't touch on this conference. But they come down and they send, you know, a platoon of Marines to go there and say, man of God, the king says, come down. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Which it did forthwith. The next group of Marines, they got their orders, go get Elijah. They thought the best way to do this is be tougher. Man of God, the king says, come down quickly. If I'm a man of God, let the fire of God come down from heaven and incinerate you. And that's precisely what happened. I really like the third guy. Can you imagine him marching in to get his orders that morning? You want me to go where? Arrest whom? What happened to the other guys? You said extra tasty crispy? And he went there and he said, please, man of God, please don't burn me up. Please don't kill us. And God said, they won't hurt you. You can go with them now, Elijah. Now that's the way you can pacify some angry Marines, you know? I mean, Elijah had a God of power, right? And if she could send a messenger to him, why couldn't the messenger just kill him? But she takes an oath in the name of the gods. Okay? What have we seen of her gods? Well, her gods don't answer prayer. Her gods don't do anything. Her gods are vanities. They are empty. They are futile. So you think about that threat, and it's specious to the core. It's false from beginning to end. It's totally a psychological trick. It's an empty threat. Tomorrow this time, you're going to be like them. And when he saw that, notice his response. Verse number 3 there. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and led his servant there. Now this is Elijah. This is the man who goes in and boldly proclaims to the king's face and the queen's as well, the word of the Lord. This is the man who's been in hiding for 3.5 years, depending on God. This is the man who's just presided over the execution of 450 prophets of Baal. If that seems harsh to you, remember how God views false religion. It's not just a bad opinion or something wrong. It's something that leads someone to destruction, to hell, in fact. And the Lord Jesus himself said that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea. So the Lord takes that spiritual error very seriously. And in Israel, which was a theocracy, in those days, they had the law telling them that the penalty was death for idolatry. And yet the nation had gone after it almost wholesale, seemingly. And Elijah had stood against it over and over and over again, and had fought many battles, and had won many victories, and never a victory as great as the one he's just had. But now comes an empty threat from this woman, and he runs away, fearing for his life. Now we can see the same thing with Peter, can't we? I mean, Peter was no coward. He was not a milquetoast. He would get out of the boat. If it's you, Lord, bid me come to you. And he gets out of the boat. I didn't see any of those other guys climbing out of the boat. I mean, Peter's the one who pulls out the sword. Lord, shall we slay? And the Lord tells him, after he cuts off Malchus's ear, no, put up your sword. Peter did a lot of very bold, even foolhardy type things. He could be very courageous. When the adrenaline rush was on, there was no one with greater bravado. Though all these forsake you, I will never forsake you. And yet, who is it that brings him down? Well, a waitress comes by and says, hey, weren't you with Jesus? Nope, never heard of the guy. And somebody else says, listen, you've got one of those accents from Galilee. It's as thick as a Mississippi drawl. I mean, I'd recognize that kind of speech anywhere. I don't know what you're talking about, you know? And somebody else accuses him. Just three ordinary people, a couple of them young maids, as the Bible describes them. And he's led to deny the Lord. See, any one of us are able to fall that way. Any one of us are able to fall because 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us in verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we could look back over the things that the Lord has used us to do. We could look back at the successes. We could look back at winning souls to Christ or leading Sunday school classes or leading a Bible study or giving out tracts or serving in some capacity or preaching or whatever it is. And we could look back on that and say, well, God has really used me through the years, so I'm exempt from falling. No, not at all. We can fall. And Paul was well aware of it for himself. He said, I keep under my body. I'm like that athlete training for the Isthmian Games were what was near Corinth, but we could apply it to the Olympics as well, which he also knew about. And he says, I'm like that athlete training for it. I keep my body under. So when I walk by that delicious dessert table at the Labor Day conference, I don't stop there, you know. I've got to train. I've got to think of the race. We have to remember there's a certain discipline that's required to following the Lord. That we have to cleave to Him, as Barnabas exhorted those in Antioch in Acts 11. That we have to stay ever so close to the Lord. That we have to say, Lord, please, You hold me up. Or as we heard sung, You hold me fast. Because I'm so capable of myself of collapsing under pressure. And it wouldn't even take much pressure. Just in an unguarded moment, I could blow it. And I have. And probably you have. And we're so thankful that the Lord is gracious, aren't we? Now, it's interesting how Elijah goes here. He goes down to Beersheba. And again, this is an amazing trip he takes from the north of Israel down to the south. And he leaves his servant at Beersheba, the well of the oath that we remember from Abraham's day. And he keeps going. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. Now think about that for a moment. One thing people who understand medical things and the psychological makeup of human beings, one thing they caution us about, is that when you've exerted a lot of energy, physically and emotionally, and we could add to that spiritually, and then you could be at a very vulnerable point. And when you couple that with tremendous physical exertion, followed by not enough rest, followed by not enough food and drink, and you can bring yourself to collapse. And people have. Sometimes in the name of the Lord's service. I used to know a brother who would often say, you know, sleep is overrated. And he was one of these amazing characters when he was young, at least. He was a brilliant guy, and he was going to university, and he was excelling in his studies, and he was serving the Lord as well. And he could do everything he did, just kind of keep all the balls in the air. And, you know, it seemed like he maybe only got 4 hours of sleep a night. Now, I've known a select few brothers and sisters who can live like that, that the Lord's given them the constitution to do that. Most of us aren't like that. For every one person like that, I can think of a lot more I've met that have brought themselves to the point of collapse. If not physical collapse, sometimes emotional and spiritual collapse. And we really have to caution ourselves. Not that there was anything wrong in Elijah's service, I'm not saying that. But with all of this exertion, he has to tell himself, now, I've got to depend on the Lord extra here. I've got to rely on the Lord because I'm in a vulnerable situation. And he really should be looking toward scheduling himself some time to decompress, we might call it today. As the Lord Jesus would tell the disciples, to come apart and rest a while. Now, when the Lord thought about that, of course, the main way that the Lord Jesus wanted those disciples to come apart was to come apart with Him and recharge. And I can tell you, again, from experience, not only of mine, but many people I've known, that if you're giving out for the Lord, it's only a matter of time till the well runs dry. You've got to go back and spend time with the Lord and fill back up, you know? Or you've got to find time in the day, at least, to fill back up. Because if you just keep going and pouring out, eventually you're just going to collapse. And it has happened. It happened to Elijah. And you see how low he becomes. He says, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Which is kind of an interesting statement. Now, Elijah doesn't strike me as I read through the passages about him as a haughty man. I don't think he was proud. And I don't think he was saying, well, you know, I used to think I was really better than them and kind of a cut above my ancestors in the quality of who I am. I think it's more that he looks at this ministry he's had and he asks himself, what has been the result of it? And he looks at the results and he says, it's not been very good here. We'll get to that in a moment. Just hold that thought, if you will. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Then he looked and saw there was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. That's interesting, just on the bare level of physiology here, that the Lord gives him time to sleep, gives him time to eat, gives him time to get up and repeat the matter again. Eat, sleep. Eat, sleep. Not a bad gig if you can get it, right? But it's just what the doctor ordered for Elijah. Before he's going to be able to even have a conversation with the Lord that is going to be meaningful to his situation, he needs to be restored physically. And so he is. Now, in a way, you see Elijah going out here into the wilderness, and it's interesting he's going to end up meeting God on Mount Horeb, and you can't help but think of the historical associations of that place. You remember Moses going there, the Mount of God, and meeting with the Lord. You remember the children of Israel being out in the wilderness. You remember they hungered. And as our brother reminded us last night when he was referring back to Deuteronomy, which our Lord quoted, that when they hungered, their immediate thing was to challenge the Lord. Did you bring us out here to kill us with starvation, or they could go on in, that was Exodus 16 originally in the historical event. And then Exodus 17, they complained that they had no water to drink. And I find as I read in the Old Testament, Israel was really picky about how the Lord would kill them. Because every time something happened, they'd say, you know, Lord, you brought us out here just to kill us. It would be better if we had just died in Egypt. Oh, okay. Makes a lot of sense to me, you know. I mean, here we are. We had to watch you do all those miracles and part the Red Sea just so you could bring us out here and torture us and kill us. Makes no sense, right? But when people are in unbelief, they don't understand God, of course. So, in any case, we see here kind of a mini replication of what God did with Israel and with Moses in general, with what he did at Mount Horeb. That just as Moses went up there on Sinai to see God, so Elijah is going to go up and he's going to have his encounter. Now please notice verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I think this gets at the heart of what he meant when he said, take my life, Lord, because I'm not better than my fathers. That he thought, you know, my ministry is to bring Israel back to God. This is repentance that's needed. The nation is apostatizing. They are turning away from the Lord. And so what I need to do is have this ministry of calling people back to the Lord, to remember who the Lord is, so they repent. And all that I've seen happen is that they tear up the covenant of God, and they kill the prophets of God, and they tear down the altars, and now they want to kill me. It's like the ship of the testimony is sinking, you know? I'm sort of hanging on to the mast as the ship's going under the water, and I'm the last one. Here, I've exerted myself, I've put so much out there, and they haven't changed. They haven't repented. And they want to kill me. And this is pretty much the end, right? Time to wave the white flag. And it's astonishing, isn't it? Because we've just seen this tremendous proof of who God is. We've just seen this victory on Carmel. But you can get yourself into a mindset of discouragement where you're not seeing what God is doing. Where you're only looking at the things that are going wrong. Where you're only looking at the negative. And you're not seeing that overall, God is orchestrating things. And we can become too introspective. Now, I understand 1 Corinthians 11 tells us we are to examine ourselves. I understand we're to make sure that we're walking with the Lord and not allowing sin to separate us from our God and to defile us and keep us from growing in Him and serving Him and so forth. But we can become so focused on ourselves that we miss what the Lord is doing. Now, there have been many servants of the Lord through the centuries that have struggled with this kind of depression and discouragement. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's one of the more famous cases. This man who we look back and we think, wow, think of all the thousands who professed faith in Christ through Spurgeon's ministry. Think of the more than 63 volumes, I think the old edition was 63 volumes of sermons in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And a few years ago, somebody discovered some more in a shoebox somewhere or something. And now they've republished two or three more volumes and maybe more to come. You look at all the books he wrote. You look at the magazine he edited. You look at the college he founded. There were 200 churches founded out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They would send out church planners. And we would look back at that and say, wow, that's a time of revival. You read Spurgeon, he didn't think so. And sometimes you read Spurgeon and he's very candid. He called depression his black dog. And he said sometimes, you know, he didn't know why he kept going. And ultimately, about the last 15 years of his life, through fighting error that was coming upon the churches he was associated with in England, mainly from the higher critical school being imbibed and adopted that was coming out of Tübingen and other places at that time, he was kind of a voice in the wilderness, and he ended up being censured by his own church. And he died very young with severe kidney problems. I think it was Bright's disease, and ended up dying in Matron in France and being shipped back. And he was very discouraged about a lot of things. Not that he couldn't see God had used them and God had blessed the church, but there were times when he was very downcast, just like Elijah was here. But I love how patient God is with Elijah. That God's now going to answer Elijah. He says, go and stand on the mountain in verse number 13, I think it is there, 15. Hold on, I got a glare, sorry. Verse number 12, thank you. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now those are all very dramatic phenomena, aren't they? We can think back to the Lord in the past using a great wind. You know, the Lord is the one who controls the winds. We see in Revelation, he's got those four angels at the different four corners of the earth holding back the winds. You can think about the Lord and the earthquake, that the Lord would use the earth, open it up and swallow the sons of the people of the rebellion about Korah and so forth. You can think about the fire which comes out from the person of the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And Deuteronomy says, Hebrews quotes it, our God is a consuming fire. But we read, God was in the still small voice. After the fire, a still small voice. And it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord doesn't blow him away with the dramatic phenomena. He doesn't destroy him with his power. He doesn't say submit. He doesn't get the angel Gabriel to smack him upside the head the way that Muhammad was supposed to have done, been slapped and said, recite. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arise, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, there was an unlisted legion that Elijah didn't know about. There were believers out there, probably very discreet, probably somewhat in hiding, given the climate of the times, given the persecution. And there were 7,000 of them that had maintained their loyalty to God and had not corrupted themselves. And what's more, God said, Elijah, the work isn't all depending on you, because you're going to have successors. I'm going to use a pagan king, Hazael, to do my work. I'm going to use an unbelieving Israelite king, Jehu, to do my work. And by the way, his driving is pretty crazy. And I'm also going to use Elisha, who's going to come to be known as the one who pours water over the hands of Elijah, his servant. And I'm going to do this work. So you don't have to worry, Elijah. It's not about you. It's not about you getting all the work accomplished. It's not about you landing on the deck of the carrier and saying, mission accomplished. As nice as that would be, the work carries on. God buries his workers, the saying goes, and carries on his work. Now, Elijah wasn't going to be buried. Interesting, isn't it? He prayed that he might die, and in 2 Kings 2, that's the very thing that doesn't happen to him. God catches him up by a whirlwind with that chariot of fire separating him and Elisha. And Elijah is going to go to heaven and not die. He's going to reappear, of course. The New Testament ends saying that the Lord's going to send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, lest the Lord come and smite the earth with a curse. And Elijah left this world from Jericho, the place of the curse. And the first miracle Elisha does is to heal the waters of that cursed city. Little picture of what the Lord's going to do for the whole world in the coming day. Elijah, you didn't get the mission done in your time and generation. It's okay. You're going to have another shot at it, old boy, in the last days. You're going to be able to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord and turn people's hearts back to the Lord. And we know John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, exercising that Elijah-like ministry. This man who thought he was a failure and who was as good as dead. And Elijah said, no, God said rather, Elijah, no, the work is much greater than you are. Not only aren't you going to die, I'm going to continue the work in your time. And in the end of time, I'm going to do something much greater. Isn't our God wonderful? I am so glad that the Lord didn't say to us, go build my church. He said, as we were reminded this afternoon, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Thanks be to God, he will finish the work. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we just pray that many would be encouraged as they think of our great God and his plan, which is much bigger than we are, and that they'd realize whatever discouragements have come their way, they can cast themselves on God, who is able to show mercy and able to restore and able to deal gently. We think of that Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in a future day comes holding those young lambs in his bosom and carrying them. The one who goes out and seeks the lost sheep and brings it back on his shoulders. He's so tender and gentle with his people. And we thank thee for his great mercy. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.